You may have noticed that the articles and Q&As that have been written lately are somewhat of a theme running through them. And that theme is that, you know, get close to God. You know, do everything you can to draw near to him and develop your mind and your thinking in that direction. And I think, and you probably agree with me, that we're never going to get back to normal. I think the normal way we had prior to this COVID virus, it's never going to be the same. It just seems to be progressively worse, and it's not going to get any better. And we can get caught up providing the needs of our families and various activities, and all these distractions take away from our focus on what's important, you know, finishing the work of God, getting that done. Not just doing that, brethren, but ensuring that we don't give up, you know, throw in the towel and quit. So that's why the title of this sermon is called Focus. We need to remain focused and engage on completing the task which has been given to us by Christ. And that is summarized in Matthew 24 and verse 14. In Matthew 24, 14, clearly states, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." And there's no question about it that we're certainly closer to the end at this period in time than we were in any time in our past. I mean, I remember when we were supposed to flee in 1972. I mean, that's a long time ago, brethren. And I mean, we were convinced that's when it was going to happen. Now, we haven't set dates, and we're not going to set dates. But God said, you know, look at what's happening around you. You can determine that it's getting closer. And it's certainly getting closer every day, every month. And it's important for us to remain in a ready state. Notice the gospel will be preached. So the job will actually be completed. The question is, will you be a part of that process to get the job done? It's not a question of will it get done. That's going to happen. But will you be there as part of getting the job done? Also, will you be there to claim the reward of getting the job done? And that is eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's the end result of accomplishing this task. I mean, you may work for a company and you're given a task, and you might get a promotion or a pat on the back, but you can't compare that to what Christ has in store for us at the end of this voyage we're on, this trip we're on. The gospel will go out to all nations. That's what the Bible tells us. Does that mean that every human being alive must be preached to about the kingdom of God? Well, there's not enough time to accomplish that. It has to mean that the message of the gospel is out there and available for all those who have ears to hear. So it's available. I mean, do you think that the Chinese or North Korean governments would give us access to their broadcasts and television to preach the gospel? That's not going to happen. Or nations like Saudi Arabia, they got so much control in their people. Yet, via the internet, the message can and does go out to these areas, which is impossible to reach through radio or TV or the printed word. They just need access to the internet, which is a worldwide system. So those barriers they set up at their borders and restrictions on what is could be told to the people vanishes. It's ineffective because the internet is there and the message of the gospel is there. The internet is a worldwide network, more than any other form of mass communication that we have and that the church has as an effective tool for getting the gospel out there. Of course, we know that the two witnesses will finish that task during the tribulation, when the church, some, will be protected in a place of safety. But the work, in that sense, goes on through them. Let's have a look at Revelation 11 in this regard. In Revelation 11 and verse 9, it says, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies," referring to the two witnesses, "three and a half days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves." And in verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice. They'll celebrate over them. They'll make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." So there's going to be a great celebration of their death. There is also the powerful witness of those who will be martyred during the tribulation, which God can use to move people to turn to him. I mean, if someone beside you is willing to give up his life for his belief, that leaves an impact on you. Regardless of what your beliefs are, it leaves an impact on you. Most people facing death, they want to run away. You know, get him, not me. So, I've got Revelation 12 here in verse 10. If you'd like to turn a few pages over in your Bible here. And it says, in Revelation 12 and verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down," referring to Satan, the devil, the second attempt to overthrow God. And in verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimonies, and they did not love their lives unto death." So you have a group of people here that are not going to change their minds about things or compromise, even though they're in the tribulation, and they're prepared to die for their beliefs, accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And also, if you go to Revelation 13 and verse 7, Revelation 13, 7, it says, "And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given over him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And I said to him," and this is I'm dropping down to Revelation 7 and verse 14. Revelation 7, 14. "And I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So what does that mean? That means that there's a group of people that have come out of tribulation and repented, and they made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So over in Revelation 20, in verse 4, it says, Revelation 24, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image." So they didn't compromise, they didn't buckle, they kept true to God's word, but it cost them their lives. They were beheaded, "and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in spite of the fact that they were martyred, they did get the reward at the end, reigning with Christ, which is the reward that faithful servants that remain true to the end will receive. Getting back to the whole world rejoicing about the death of the two witnesses, how can the world see them except through satellite and internet communication? I mean, we know they're going to die in Jerusalem and their bodies are lying in the street. I mean, how would people in America was left where they have access to communication know about it other than through the internet communication? And it's interesting, like even a nation like Africa that are very, very poor. I mean, I've been there, I know, I've seen it, I've witnessed it. I mean, these are poor people, and yet almost every single one of them has a handheld, a cell phone, which they can connect to the internet and, you know, see the news. They don't have computers because they're way, way too expensive, but mostly everyone has a cell phone, which is quite something. So they have access to the internet too and what's going on, which shows that even during the tribulation, these functions and systems will still be operating. We should not get hung up for not being on hundreds of TV stations. That is the church, our group, and radio stations. We are on the internet and television at this time. And when God so chooses, any one of Mr. Link's broadcasts can go viral. And all of a sudden, there's millions of views. I mean, when you think of some rock stars and singers, and you look at the statistics, some of them are getting 300 million views, you know. And one individual got 760 million views on their video presentation. Sometimes it's a song and sometimes it's a rap thing, but I mean, that's a lot of people watching that. Imagine if God, you know, if we put out a program and got 760 million views, that would be a tremendous witness, wouldn't it, of warning to the world. Because it's not just America that's going to get punished. I mean, God clearly states in his word that the whole world is going to be punished for their sins, not just America. And that would be a tremendous witness to them. So I think when the time is right, according to God's timetable, these things are going to happen. So we just have to be patient, brethren. What does the God tell us about small things? Let's go over to Zechariah, the 4th chapter, and verse 10. Zechariah 4 and verse 10 states, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Notice a question is asked as to who despises small things. God starts things off small. It's not a big, massive production at the beginning. He starts it off small. How did he start mankind off? Not with creating hundreds of thousands of human beings by fiat. He started them off with Adam and Eve. How many people on earth today? 7.9 billion. And that's what? Less than 6,000 years? So he started off small, but look at the population today. And when you think about, you know, I was just using our group. I mean, we're about 1 in 600 million. That's how rare we are. So imagine, you know, if we were spread out, it would be a couple of true Christians in China, one in the United States. I mean, you know, we're not a large group. And I'm just thinking about our group. I mean, there are other groups out there that are God's people, but I'm just thinking about ours. So we're rare, you know, like rare elements. They talk about digging rare elements in nations, you know, precious. Well, we're that precious and rare element in God's eyes. At the beginning of the church, in Acts, if you'd like to turn there, Acts 1 and verse 15, it wasn't a huge amount at the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ. So if you'd like to turn to Acts 1 and verse 15, it gives us the information that I want to discuss here for a minute. Acts 1 and 15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number and names was about 120. 120, approximately. That's all there was. I mean, or any one of us raising the dead, walking on water. You know, the miracles that he performed, that Christ performed. And after 3.5 years, there was 120. Not 120,000, 120. So when you look at it in perspective, you know, we're probably doing pretty good. But it's all up to God. He adds to the church as he sees fit. So there were 120 followers on Pentecost, yet the number grew exponentially on that day, where 3,000 were added to the church. And then a little later on, 5,000. So the church really grew fast, but it only started off with a small core group of 120. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. It's not the quantity, brethren, it's the quality that counts. That's what God looks at. I don't think he's impressed with numbers, but he's impressed with the quality of those numbers represent. Acts 2 and verse 41. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So this is shortly after Pentecost, 3,000 souls. I mean, wouldn't it be great if, you know, enough people showed up at services and they all wanted to get baptized and we could add 3,000 in one day? That would really be great. And then over into verse 46 and 47 of the same chapter, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, in other words, to be saved. So the church was growing daily. And I remember in worldwide, in the 60s, I mean, there was really tremendous growth. Every time I'd go to Sabbath services, there'd be a new faces there, which is really nice. The church was growing at that time. And of course, it was quite powerful as far as the message that getting out, but that's how it was. It was really great. And we may see some growth like that before the tribulation starts. I want to go to Acts, the sixth chapter. Acts 6, and I want to do verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here again, at that time, things were really moving along, and the church was growing. And a few chapters over in Acts 11, I want to read verses 21 to 24. And Acts 11, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to God. And then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go up as far as Antioch. And in verse 23, and when he came, he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. In other words, encouraging, you know, keep going, doing what you're doing. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here again, at the beginning, a great many people were added. So we should stay focused on the task of getting the gospel out there and not worry about the numbers. God will take care of the numbers. If we are staying true to the doctrines and not compromising, then the numbers will be added by God as he sees fit and according to his will. I mean, why would you add to a group where, you know, no two people are on the same page? I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? You know, where everybody in a different role has a different idea and a different topic. You've got to be on the same page, working together as a team. And if this is not happening as fast as we think it should, we should not be discouraged about it. In due time, this phase of God's work will be done, and Christ will return as promised. That's like in stone, something we can really depend on and not worry about. Some of the things that we should be focused on. The first one is the definition of the gospel. It's not about the life of Christ, or a baby in a manger, or a dead Christ on the cross. It's about a living Christ, a resurrected Christ who brought the message of the kingdom of God to the world. That's what the gospel is about. The fact that he resurrected, the fact that the resurrected saints would rule with Christ at his return for 1,000 years and beyond, is part of the gospel. It's about the fact that Christ became a man. He was totally flesh. He gave up his divinity to do so, so that man could become God. Turn over to Philippians 2, and we'll read a scripture that we're familiar with. Philippians 2, 5. And it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And as we know, God has more authority than Christ, but Christ is a powerful God, just like the Father is. And the difference between the two of them, the Father has more authority, and Christ is willingly subject to that authority. In verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So can you imagine the sacrifice of a God being with power and majesty and creative ability to take on human form, the limitations of the flesh, and be willing to sacrifice himself for us so that we could become God? I mean, that's a tremendous sacrifice, and it's a tremendous suffering that he had to go through to do that. It wasn't a cakewalk in any measure of the imagination. In verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and it will remain so for all eternity. And in verse 10, that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. Some may have to be broken, but they will bow. Every human knee will bow to Christ, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. In other words, those that have already died, they'd be resurrected. But every single human being is going to bow. And if they're not willing to, and if they're rejecting that and they're rebelling, God's going to dispose of them. I mean, why would you keep people like that around or give them eternal life and be miserable all their, for eternity? That's not going to happen. He's going to deal with them while they're in the flesh. And then the ones that are going to toe the line, you might say, and be subject will get the reward. And in verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So sometime down in the future, every tongue, everyone that's still alive will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord and to the glory of the Father. He never, ever took glory to himself. He always gave the credit to God. In other words, become members of the God family. That's our potential. The beyond, that is after the millennium, has not been revealed in its scope and content of this time. So it lies in the, there's hints about it, but it's more of a speculative realm. But, I mean, I'm sure God will keep us busy, put it that way. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I'm involved in a project and accomplishing something with my limits, like building something, a chicken coop, you feel so happy about it. And it's amazing when you get involved in something, how time flies. My wife's yelling at me, supper time, I want to finish this job. You just want to keep going because you're so enthusiastic about it. But can you imagine the enthusiasm, you know, if you can spend the time in drawing out, you know, an animal and all the intricacies of doing that, creative powers. My wife and I were watching a program the other day, and it was on colorful things, and it was about beetles. I never realized how colorful some of these beetles are. And one of them had a face on it. It looked just like a face of a man. And I says, honey, there's the proof that God has a sense of humor. And further proof is, just look at the person next to you. The fact is, we shall reign on the earth, not from heaven or any other location. But I mean, imagine being involved in that type of process. I mean, the fish, the colors. And we jokingly say, we look at a beautiful, colorful male burl. I mean, 4 or 5 different colors, you know. And how does the body know that this has to be red and this has to be yellow? All programmed into, you know, the DNA of the bird. And I said to Delia, my wife, I says, oh yeah, he needed that to survive, you know. Those colors, he needed it to survive. You know, God didn't have everything just black and white. He has beauty and color. I mean, it's just so great. And, you know, the relationship sometimes between animal, like, you know, a shark will have his mouth open and a little fish will come in and clean its teeth, you know. Did that evolve? How could something like that evolve? And we were looking at a program where there's a flower, a beautiful flower, and the bat goes in and gets the nectar out of the flower, but the bat, you know, deposits his, you know, excrement on the plant. And then when it rains, it washes it down to the bottom of the plant. So the plant gets the benefit that the bat leaves behind. I mean, you know, that evolved. It took a long time, you know. Many bats died, many plants died before it happened. Yeah. Let's go on to Revelation 5 and verse 10, another scripture that we're familiar with. And it's really encouraging to read about. Revelation 5 and verse 10, he says, and have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. So kings rule, and in this case, co-rule with Christ over humans still alive at the start of the millennium. And of course, those to be born during the millennium. Priest, co-priest under Christ, what do? They teach mankind the way to live according to the laws and statutes of the Bible and the Ten Commandments, like was brought out in the sermonette. They're not complicated rules. I mean, God didn't have 500 commandments, 10 simple rules. They show you how to love God. They show you how to love your fellow man. I mean, mankind likes to complicate things, you know, where they could summarize things maybe in 10 words. They want to use 10 volumes. That's just the way it is. We're not going to use the Quran. It'll be the Bible and the Ten Commandments that are going to be used and people are going to be taught out of. That's one reason why we should read and study the Bible, so we know what we're talking about. And mind, you will have full recall at the time, because once our mind is expanded with the Spirit of God, you won't have to worry about, oh, where's that scripture written or where's that concept? You'll have an instant recollection of all that's written in the Bible. You can pass that on to people. The laws will be engraved in our hearts and minds permanently. I mean, I find it frustrating sometimes when, you know, we're talking and Delia was sitting to me, where's that scripture? And I said, well, I know it's in Isaiah somewhere, you know. Then you'll be able to say, oh, it's Isaiah 10, whatever, verse 5. You'll know exactly where things are. So we can teach others to obey the law. I mean, that's the reason behind it, the studying, so that we can use it in the future and benefit from it now, obviously, because it helps us to get close to God. Imagine having total recall. I mean, you know, I get frustrated sometimes. I go out in the yard and I say, oh, there's a screwdriver on the ground. And about a week before, I was working on something. I left it there. I forget things behind. And what did I come upstairs for? You know, look around. I know I come here for a reason. That's the joys of getting older. We had a rule as God beings with Christ on earth, because that's where the problems are and that's where these problems have to be resolved. And God is a family currently composed of God and Christ, and Christ is subject to God, and we will be subject to Christ. I mean, that's just the way it's going to work. Christ is willingly subject to God, and we will be willingly subject to Christ. And the key here is willingness to do it. I mean, you know, God cannot sin because he will not. Satan cannot repent because he will not. His mind is frozen in that state, and he just will not repent. He's incorrigible. Hopeless, you might use the term. That's why he's got to be neutralized for all eternity. This is a training ground now, how to be subject to authority. We're learning that lesson now, brethren. Wives to their husbands, husbands to their bosses and to Christ, children to their parents, the members to the ministry. If we cannot demonstrate now that we can be under subjection to those over us in the flesh, how will God empower us in the future? Why would he make you into a God being if you're not prepared to be subject to anybody or anything? You know, it just would not work. Satan did not and does not want to be in subjection to God or Christ. He just doesn't want to do it. Do we want to be motivated by God's spirit and subjection to authority over us now, or by Satan's spirit of rebellion, not wanting to be subject to anyone and subsequently to be rejected by God? God's not going to empower rebels, but rather he will burn them up and in Satan's case, neutralize his influence over God's creation forever. You don't want him around. Just a negative influence. So the gospel is about the future family of God over the earth, at first for 1,000 years, and then on into eternity. I mean, it's hard to put your mind around that, but that says there's no end to the government of God, you know. And don't ever think that you're going to be bored. It'll be a fulfilling life. Revelation 20, if you'd like to turn there with me. Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, for they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Notice it's a blessing to be in the first resurrection. And you think about it. If you are in a company and you're part of, you know, management, no matter how large the company grows, that increases your authority, doesn't it? Because they're all below you. And I don't mean below you like slaves, but, you know, part of the first resurrection, nobody will ever take that away from you, the first fruits. So it's a tremendous blessing to be part of the first resurrection. And, of course, the second death has no power over you once that happens. And Revelation 21 and verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So we're going to be sons and daughters in the God family as God beings. But notice it says all things, not just a few things, but all things, which means, you know, the universe in its existing form during the 1,000 years and whatever is thereafter, we inherit with Christ. If we are sons, then we are gods. That's only make sense. I mean, if you have a son, he's human because you're human. If we're sons of God, that makes us God. What other aspects to focus on? The church has to baptize those that God is calling. That's a responsibility that we have. Over in Acts, the 8th chapter, I want to read a couple of verses there. Acts 8 and verse 16. Acts 8. talking about the Holy Spirit, it says, and as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So they had been baptized already in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they had not received the Holy Spirit, so they fulfill that function. Also in Acts 10, in verse 47 and 48, it says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few more days. So here again, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when we baptize people, as God calls them, we baptize them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the example in the book of Acts and the example that we follow. Notice we are to make disciples of all, not just a few, of all nations eventually, baptizing them as God calls them. And it's a calling. Let's understand this also, that the church is not a corporate entity, but a spiritual entity. And some of these tasks may be carried out by others of the body of Christ, not necessarily our group. So we're not claiming to be the only church. There's other groups out there, and these functions and that could be carried out by them too. The fact is, the job will get done, and we must be a part of that process as God allows us to be. Notice the church is to teach things God commanded and also the laws he himself kept, such as the Sabbath and the annual holy days. Let's go over to the book of John, the 7th chapter. In verse 2, it says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and this is Christ's brothers. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. And in verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks it to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe him, at least at that time. It's amazing, you know, they were probably close witnesses to all that he did, but they didn't believe him. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to it that its works are evil. Yeah, exposing their sins, it didn't go over too well. They hated him for it. In verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet come. Then he said these things to them. When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And in verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And also, in John 7, dropping down to verse 37, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Christ stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And in verse 38 of John 7, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters, showing that he kept the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. And as we're doing, you know, at this time during the feast. Let's go over to Luke 4 and verse 16, showing that Christ also kept the Sabbath. And that's one of the things we are to teach to people, that they're to keep the holy days and the Sabbath. Luke 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, showing he also kept the Sabbath, as was his custom. So if that was his custom, that means he did it on a regular basis. After members become baptized, the ministry has a further responsibility. And one is feeding the sheep. Let's go over to John 21. And John 21 and verse 14, we'll read verse 14 to verse 17. It says, "This is now the third time Jesus himself showed himself to his disciples after he had been raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' In verse 16, he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And in verse 17, he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' By this time, Peter was a bit grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' I mean, you know, he was sort of getting annoyed about being asked, you know, how many times are you going to ask me, you know, that I love you? And he said to him, Lord, you know all these things, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" So we can see that the responsibility of the ministry is to ensure that sheep are fed. It has to be a balanced diet. If we only spoke about prophecy, that would not be balanced anymore than it would be if we spoke about one other topic and just focus on that. The messages have to be balanced between Christian living, prophecy, correction, admonition, encouragement, and revealed new understanding when God reveals new better understanding of any given subject. There's no such thing as new truth. I mean, they used to use that term, new truth. No. The truth is there. I mean, it's nothing new. It's there. We have a better understanding of what's there. I mean, look how our understanding has expounded, you know, just in the last years on certain subjects. We understand way better. And that's through God's revelation to some of the ministers. And we've come to understand things a little better. But that's not new truth. That's just an expansion of what's already there. Let's look at the purpose of the ministry laid out in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 13. So it's not like we don't have a responsibility to do. It's laid out for us here. And it talks about Christ, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's for the edification of the body of Christ, of the membership. How long? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, till we're all on the same page, we understand things the same way. We don't have 50,000 different ideas on a given topic. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? A perfect man, to the measure and stature and the fullness of Christ. So the more we understand, the more Christ-like we are. You know, it says walk in his footsteps. Well, that's walking in his footsteps, becoming like him. The ministry is to feed the sheep, to bring them along as they may, at the time of the return of Christ, so they fulfill their responsibilities of being and qualifying to be sons and daughters of God. We're not on a power kick. We're trying to help each other to make into God's kingdom, become sons of God. It's not, oh boy, look at me. We're not here to browbeat or abuse the sheep, but to help them in their walk towards the kingdom. I mean, a shepherd has a crook, it's like a stick. He can take the sheep by the neck and pull them out of the way of danger, or maybe hit them gently to lead them. I mean, he doesn't browbeat them to death. I mean, there's no advantage to doing that. But, he, you know, 2 Timothy 3:6 gives us an overview of what it's all about. It says, 2 Timothy 3:6, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the whole Bible is inspired. not just sections that some people claim, like they throw the Old Testament away and just think, well, only the New Testament is inspired. That's not so. It's all inspired. For what purpose? It's profitable for doctrine. So it teaches us doctrines that God wants us to learn for reproof, which is necessary at times, for correction, which is necessary at times, for instruction in righteousness. It's not for instruction and carrying out my pet theory that nobody else agrees with, but for righteousness' sake. And in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's a matter of working towards completion or perfection, working in that direction, so that we may be equipped for every good work. If all you got was correction, you'd be downtrodden. I mean, you'd be walking with your shoulders down and, you know, you'd feel crushed as a group of people. But on occasion, correction is required. I mean, we have the example of Paul. He was correcting people in the book of Corinthians. If you'd like to turn there, in 1 Corinthians 5, and in verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And in verse 2, and you're puffed up about it. I mean, you know, they were dealing with this problem. Well, they weren't dealing with it. It was in their midst, and they were puffed up about it, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though we're present him who has done this deed. He didn't have to be there in body to determine what the course of action should be. He knew. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 6 it says, your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul was a merciful man, yet correction was needed here, and Paul understood that sin not dealt with leads to destruction. In some cases, to the individual, in other cases, it affects the whole group. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One rotten apple not removed will eventually rot the whole barrel. You just got to deal with that. That's why it's important to overcome sin and not be overcome by it. The aspect of feeding the sheep is an important responsibility, and the ministry have to answer to Christ that this aspect of our responsibility is not done correctly and in a balanced manner. We would have to answer for that. The fourth thing is preaching and publishing aspects of the work. We have a responsibility to preach the truth and stay focused on the trunk of the tree and not a lot of nonsense about tweaky things. There are controversial controversies about the calendar, trying to figure out when Christ will return, outright heresies and pet theories. I mean, we shouldn't get involved in those things. I mean, look at Titus 3 and verse 8. Titus 3 and verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes. It's a warning, avoid that. Genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, that they are unprofitable and useless. I mean, having a chart in the wall and, you know, saying, well, I figured out exactly when Christ is going to return and I'm convinced that this is it, that's just useless. Unprofitable. You can see that nothing's really changed over time, just the topics. These are nothing but distractions, and they take away from our focus on the gospel from a person, which, of course, is what Satan wants. Satan wants you to be distracted, get your mind on things that are unimportant. if you stay focused on the task at hand, you will not be easily sidetracked by others. I can tell you with authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, that Christ will return. I just can't tell you when. And it's not really that important. What's important is you remain faithful to the end. You know, personally, saving my own skin is not what motivates me, which God has promised to some in the church in the future. It's not a big priority. I mean, I know it says that, pray that you may be accounted worthy, but that's not the focus of my life. Nobody in their right mind wants to be tortured and killed, but we should focus on getting the job done with its sure reward rather than be focused on saving our hides. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16, 24 said, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" So we shouldn't be focusing on saving our lives, but doing the will of God. That's our focus. "For what profit is a man if he gives to gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." And our works should be that we are focused on finishing the work of God, the job that we've been given. Our literature is well written. It's thoroughly and biblically based and does not get into wild speculation. It is edited by several, and I have had several comments on how thorough and well-written the booklets are. Our updates are timely and informative and balanced in content. Our Standing Watch program is strong and well-presented. I don't know for how long, but in the meantime, you know, they're strong and well-presented. I mean, Mr. Link has said things, and my wife and I have looked at each other, and boy, why haven't they shut him off? I said, well, maybe they don't know about it yet. It hasn't gotten around. But, I mean, he doesn't back off, which is really great. We show our support for all God has allowed and given us to do by our prayers for the work, which shows our concern and also our financial, by our financial support. And this Matthew 6 chapter, I'd like to go to Matthew 6 and read a few verses there. Matthew 6 and verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's such a true statement. And our hearts better be in the work, and our treasure will be our great reward. We demonstrate to God by our actions and dedication to the task given to us where our hearts really are. That can be demonstrated by how we act and the things we do. The feast pictures a time when we have peace over the whole earth, when Christ will rule with the resurrected saints on the earth. We as a church and the ministry have a responsibility to get a responsibility to the world to get the gospel out. It's easy to get sidetracked with all what's going on in the world today, with our electronic toys and cares of the world. But we have a duty to be focused. We need to focus on the gospel getting out to the world as a witness. We need to focus on the meaning of that gospel and not getting sidetracked with a lot of wild speculation about calendars, prophetic speculations, or when Christ will return. The ministry has the responsibility to care and feed for this flock with a balanced diet. The members have the responsibility to faithfully support the work and not get hung up on personal matters, but push towards completing the task that is given us by God. This is a task given us by God, not by man. The gospel will go out to the world. God will add to the church. The sheep will be well fed, and some will be protected in the future. Let's stay focused on these important things so we can be assured that God will take care of the rest. I'd like to finish with Matthew 6 and verse 21 to verse 31 to 36. Says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Because these are all physical things. For all these things the Gentiles seek, but your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. Here's the crucial statement, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. And in the millennium, they'll be added in abundance. So, brethren, let's stay focused on the things that are important, because there's such a great reward lying ahead for us. It's just unimaginable, being part of the God family and being in the kingdom of God, which is something worthy of striving for. So let's stay focused, brethren.